And was on a roll tonight, so to speak. Did a good job. Just a few announcements or things to think of. One is, remember that Brittany and Brianna are up the coast on their mission trip, so we should pray for them. It almost seems that from Moosonee, Moose Factory, and up the Quebec side, things are happening, and some good reports of things up there. Both the community church, what used to be the Baptist church in Moosonee, is as large as it's ever been numerically. We've got a number of young families. People have moved in. Some of the Clark children have moved back. And they're doing very well and reaching out in that community. And some good things are happening on the island and Moose Factory, and then also up on the Quebec side. And that's where the group is right now, up on the Quebec side. And Brittany and Brianna are part of that, so good to remember them in prayer over the next couple of weeks while they're up there. And then the flowers, as many of you know, of course, are from Karen's funeral on Wednesday. And there were some family members here. It was a good opportunity. One of the cousins of Dennis is also a second cousin to Steve Black's mother, and Goldie, Steve's mother, has witnessed to her many, many times. That's the second funeral now that she's been here at Grace Chapel. And so there's a good contact. Laurie had a good chat with her after, as she was questioning what we believe and what we practice and all those things. And then pray for Karen's children. David is a fireman in Hamilton, Burlington, and there's a fellow from Halton Hills Bible Chapel who's also a fireman in that same department, not on the same brigade or in the same station, but they know each other and they've done some things together, and now David knows this connection, so that's a wonderful thing. And then Jeff and Shannon live in Welland, and Jeff works out 3 or 4 times a week at the YMCA there and does some fundraising there with them, and the CEO, the manager of that YMCA, is my niece, my brother's daughter, and she's a believer. So just interesting to have these contacts. What are the chances? They're very rare that, you know, somebody comes from Welland and you say, well, do you know so-and-so? And what's the chances? But he did know her and has had lots of contact with her. And so there's some good contacts there. So the Lord places people in other people's lives, and this is how it works. Little contacts here and there, and so we sow and water, but the Lord gives the increase, and so we just look to Him in these things. Let's look at 3 John this evening, just a few thoughts from 3 John, just so the next time you read it, you might be encouraged, might appreciate it to a greater degree. It's even briefer in words than 2 John, though it's got an extra verse, but it's very, very small letter, but again, it contains some wonderful thoughts for us. Just to review our little outline from this morning, we saw that 1 John really is to individuals. We can't follow 1 John, in a sense, corporately, collectively. It's up to us as individuals. You walk in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that's an individual walk. We confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive. That's an individual thing. We walk as the Lord Jesus Christ walked. We love one another. And so those are individual requirements that John gives us. And there is a sense, as you read, as we mentioned this morning, read 1 John, it's the key to a holy life. We keep short accounts. We keep close to the Lord. It really is about abiding in Him, keeping close to Him. If you read 1 John, as I suggested, you should also read John 15, a fruitful life. And those two thoughts go together. And so 1 John to an individual, a holy life in view. And then in 2 John, we saw it's not so much to an individual, though it is to a single lady in a dress. It is really about her family, about her home, about what the atmosphere is in her home. And we talked about having an atmosphere of grace based on how we talk to each other. Our conversation should be seasoned with salt, with grace, ministering grace to those that hear. Should be a place where forgiveness is practiced and extended. Should be a place of peace where God's wisdom is sought and peace is the result. It should be a place of joy where out of my enjoyment, really, of my life that I have in Christ, I have inner joy, and that pervades into my home. A place where we are obedient to the Lord and to His Word, where we practice love for one another. And the home also should be protected. We saw in verse 11 in 2 John that there are many things that can attack the home, and we need to protect our homes so that things don't come in that destroy the testimony and undermine the teaching in the home. And so that's vitally important as well. Now, when we come to 3 John, it's written also to an individual, primarily to this man named Gaius, but it mentions some other men. And it also mentions in verse 9 the church. And so there is a sense in which 3 John really is beyond an individual, though there are individuals. It's beyond the family, though it may include families. And it really is to the local assembly. And the thought here, or the thoughts we want to draw from it, is some of the marks of a healthy assembly. What makes a good local church? So let's read these 14 short verses in 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, or perhaps better, walk in the truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us. Now, I'm not sure we would use prating. Does anybody here know what prating means without another translation? Okay, it means, it has the idea of talking nonsense. So if you're prating, you're talking nonsense about a person. Prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good report, or good testimony from all, from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. And so, again, very concise, very precise, very pointed little epistle. Three people are mentioned, and we should mention at the start, that's what an assembly is. It's a combination of individuals, isn't it? The entity is only there as long as there are people to people it. You know, we talk about being part of Grace Bible Chapel, being part of the assembly, but it really is made up of individuals. And what happens, of course, in the course of time in any local church, if people die off and there's no reproduction, if nobody is saved, nobody comes along, eventually the place dies off. It's not the building that makes the assembly, it's the people that gather. And so three people are mentioned here, and two in glowing terms, and one seems to have been a problem in this local church, who brought some discord and some problems in the church. In fact, there is a sense in which his name, Diotrephes, has become sort of a byword. We don't use it necessarily in English, but we might use it in ecclesiastical or church circles. We might say, so-and-so is a Diotrephes. He's acting that way. Just like you might say, the word Quisling, for instance, the traitor that betrayed Norway, that word has come into the English language. We say you're a Quisling, it means you're a traitor. So if somebody's a Diotrephes, he loves to have a preeminent position. And so he was a problem in the assembly. But when we think of a healthy assembly, just like 2 John, here in 3 John, there's an emphasis on truth and on love. Those two things are merged together. We saw in 2 John that the problem in that home was they had love that wasn't discerning. The danger was that they received people into their home that were going to undermine the work and destroy the testimony. It seems in 3 John, they have truth without love. Diotrephes wants to bar people from coming in because they don't stand up or measure up to what he determines or has predetermined is the standard. And so it's hard, isn't it, when we think of these concepts of truth and love to be in balance. With the Lord Jesus Christ, it was truth and grace in perfect balance. And we, of course, are unbalanced because of sin. And it's hard to have that, you know, that perfect mixture of truth. Here's what we stand for. Here's what we proclaim. Here's the things that are necessary. But also of love. Here's how we apply the truth. And here's how we relate to people. And it's very difficult. Some historical examples stand out. One is the man by the name of Robert Chapman, lived in Barnstable in England, and was often referred to as the Apostle of Love. He went to a Baptist church there in Barnstable that had been fractious and divided, and pastor after pastor had come and had not lasted because the congregation was so divided and so fractious. And so when Chapman came, he came with the condition that he could preach the entire Word of God, that there was nothing he couldn't preach if it was in the Bible. And so he just started preaching God's word as it is for men as they are, as it were. And so as he preached, the atmosphere changed, but he also was a man of love. And if you want a good biography to read the story of R.C. Chapman. Wonderful story of love in action. And so through teaching the truth and through demonstrating love, the whole atmosphere changed and the whole place changed. And they became a beacon in that neighborhood. And R.C. Chapman and that congregation became famous through a large part of England because of their behavior, because of the love that was demonstrated through and the balance with truth. And so you see these two things here in balance. He talks about truth and he talks about love. Now, truth is vital. It's been said, if you stand for nothing, you fall for anything. And last time I was here, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says that you be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the sleight and cunningness of men, wherein they lie in wait to deceive you. So the idea is that you just get tossed to and fro because you have no foundation. You don't know what you believe. So he says that's a tremendous danger, not to have a foundation in the truth. And, you know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 to verse 7, there are what we would call seven unities, where there are seven doctrinal truths that are presented as being foundational and fundamental in the Christian church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14, 1 Timothy 3:14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar, or the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or prop, we might say, of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. What Paul's saying to these people, you know, I can't come right now, but the reason I'm writing the letter is so that you may conduct yourself properly in the church of the living God. But he adds that line at the end of verse 15, that the church of the living God is the pillar and prop of the truth. And so it's part of the function of the local church to proclaim the truth, to hold it up, to stand for the truth. And the list of things in verse 16 are some of the things that need to be proclaimed and taught. These are fundamental things that we hold to and believe. These are the things that we hold up, that we proclaim. These six things in verse 16. And so a local church needs to proclaim the truth. What's happening in much of Christendom today is there's a movement away from expositional preaching and fundamental adherence to the Word of God to preaching to what people feel they need. And so much of the preaching then becomes audience-driven. People want something, and there's a response to what they want, instead of proclaiming the Word of God and having a solid foundation. A lot of people wonder, well, what's the use or the value of doctrine? Why proclaim truth? But it's truth that's foundational. It's really truth that is life-changing. It's as we proclaim the truth that we absorb that, and then we apply it, and we make it part of our life, and it changes the way we are. And the problem with just preaching to the need of the day is it might help us for a few hours, it might help us for a day, but it's not life-changing. But the truth of God's Word is life-changing. And so part of the function of a local assembly is to proclaim the truth. There needs to be the propagation of truth, and we need to guard that and make sure that the truth is proclaimed, that we uphold and present the truth. But also, the local assembly is to be characterized by love. And he mentions that in verse 6, who have borne witness of your love before the church. And so this was a congregation that was exemplified by love. Now, you might ask yourself, well, how can a congregation be exemplified by love? What can a congregation do to demonstrate love? I mean, you think of us here, how can a congregation demonstrate love? But it's only to the extent we do it as individuals. It's only as we show love, as we demonstrate love to one another, that we can show love. We've talked before about the fact that the entity does nothing. If Jeremy doesn't get help for the DVBS, it's pretty hard to run it. You need individuals. It's not the assembly that's running that, it's people that are running. And to show love, you need individuals to do that. So we have a responsibility. He could say of these people, corporately, it's obvious because you as individuals are doing this. You think of what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He commended those people for their work or labor of love, what they were doing, how they turned from idols to serve the living true God, but also they had love for one another. They demonstrated love, but it's got to be an individual thing. I can't depend on other people doing that. If I don't do it personally and individually, it won't happen. So the command, though the commendation is collective, the command has to be taken individual, that we show love one to another. And again, it's not left as an option. It's not left as, well, you know, if these people are lovable, show them love. But it's presented as in the sense of a command that we are to show love to one another. In the context here, these people showed love in supporting and helping those that were carrying the gospel, that were taking the gospel. In the previous epistle, in 2 John, people were going out in opposition to the gospel. They were antichrist, against Christ, in opposition to Christ. But here, John is talking about those who have gone forth in the gospel and for the gospel. And he says, there's a great principle in verse 7, one that we try to adhere to. They went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Now, there is a sense in which we all take something from the Gentiles because we get paid. We work, and Gentiles, obviously unbelievers, pay us for the work that is done. But the thought is that these people who went out didn't appeal to the world. They didn't look to the world to support the Lord's work and the Lord's effort. They looked to the people of God. And so So John commends these people for their part in that. And that was their demonstration of love. They were involved in the proclamation of the gospel. Though they weren't physically going, there was an involvement because they were part and parcel of what was happening. Paul does a similar thing in writing to the Philippians when he says, I thank you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he says, you know, I've been out with the gospel, but you've been supporting it. We've been partakers or partners in this work. And so their exercise of love was seen in that they supported these people going out with the gospel. And they demonstrated that love both for the lost and for these people. And so that's an important thing to do. I read somewhere recently an illustration of a contest, an art contest, where the artists were to depict a dying church. I don't know how you would depict a dying church, but various, in this illustration, various submissions were made, and some artists drew, you know, congregation of just a few old people and just, you know, people just on the edge of leaving this world, and that was a dying church. And so most of them had that sort of thing in view. But apparently the one that won this contest painted a picture of a full auditorium, full group of people of all ages. And the thing that won them the contest was there was a designated box for giving for missions in the corner, and it was covered with cobwebs. And so the thought was, they've lost their vision. There's no vision of beyond. So they're gathering, they're doing their thing, but in the eyes of the evaluators of that contest, that was a dying church, that there is no thought of anything beyond what is here and now. I don't know if you read, how many read the Missions magazine? How many take time? Anybody read the article by Nate Bramson this month? Nate Bramson's a unique young man. I've never met him. He's only in his late 20s, but he's just exemplary in many, many ways. He is a real challenge to young people. But in his article there, he uses some statistics at the end of his article, and he mentions that in the U.S., he's thinking particularly of the U.S. because of the statistics that were taken, apparently $40 billion a year is spent on dieting and fitness, $40 billion a year. And according to the statistics he had from the U.S., 310 million goes out to foreign missions. So 40 billion spent on taking care of the body and dieting, and Christians send 310 million to foreign missions. So that was a very, very telling. If you haven't read that article, it's certainly well worth reading. But these people demonstrated love because they were involved in the process. They loved these people. They helped them. They supported them. They encouraged them. They sent them on their way. And I might say that for Gloria and I, this has been our experience from here. We have enjoyed and appreciated, we might say, in terms of our experience, almost from the first day until now. I mean, we spent 2 years in Zambia, but since our time in the north, we've been loved and supported and well taken care of by the saints here, and there has been a tremendous demonstration of love, and we can attest to that. But there's still the challenge to us as individuals that, what am I doing? Am I demonstrating love? If I don't do it, it doesn't happen. I can't depend on the rest of the congregation. I've got to do it. And so truth has got to be proclaimed, but love has got to be practiced. That's what makes a vital church. One of the things I've been reflecting on recently, I've spoken on this in a number of places, is the fact that we, you know, in the New Testament, there's not, as far as I know, a single mention of how we are to meet. Are we doing what we should be doing? It doesn't say we sing four hymns and then we have a speaker. It doesn't say it's just nothing in the New Testament of how we meet. But myself and most of us, we get bent out of shape when the how doesn't happen the way we think it should happen. If something different happens, that usually blows us away. You know, so-and-so did this, so it was out of order, or whatever. An example I'd like to use, I'm not suggesting this should happen because it would blow me away too, but what would happen next Sunday if after the first hymn or two somebody gave thanks for the loaf? What would we do? We'd be blown away? That's out of order. That's different. The Bible doesn't say anything about how. It doesn't say, you know, you sing seven hymns and three scriptures and four people pray and then you break bread. But the how becomes very, very important to us. It's just part of our makeup. We don't want to come and see something different. It rocks our boat, it destroys us. But the irony is that often we don't get bent out of shape if the what doesn't happen. And one of the whats is we're to demonstrate love. We're to be an encouragement to each other. And the irony is, and I'm speaking myself too, I'm not pointing any fingers, we can go home happy because the how happened, but not upset at all if the what didn't happen or the why. And so, it's so important that we personally get involved. And the challenge this morning, of course, even for our home life, how can we do those things in 1 hour a week? How can we do this in 1 hour a week? We just got to be involved. We've got to go out of our comfort zone. We've got to spread our wings a little bit, and we've got to do some of these things. It's so easy, and I think you'd agree, the how becomes more important than what and why, for whatever reason. Places split over the how. Rarely do they split over the what and the why, but they'll split over the how things are done. And yet Scripture says nothing about those things. So truth is important. We proclaim and we preach the truth. We proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Practicing love is vital as well. And so those are things that a local assembly should be characterized by. Now there's some things that destroy assembly life. And this man, Diotrephes, had several things about him that were destructive. And not just in him, but would be destructive anywhere. Two things, perhaps, that we could point out in verse 9 and 10. One is that he was proud. He loved to have the preeminence. And it's very difficult to work in harmony in a group if you want to have the preeminence. Not everybody can be the leader. And in a group, you've got to learn to get along. And so pride is destructive. Just look back at Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Ephesians 4. What I find amazing here in Ephesians 4 is in the first three chapters, the Lord tells us all the things he's done for us. Paul lists thing after thing after thing the Lord has done for us. The only thing we've done in those first three chapters is heard, trusted, believed. That's all we did. Everything else is of God. You come to chapter 4, and finally, the Lord's going to ask us to do something. And so Paul, as a prisoner of the Lord, he says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he says, these are the things I want to see in you, to characterize you. And the first two have to do with inner attitude. He said, with all lowliness, or we might translate that all humility. All humility, not just humility, but all humility. So he says, after all that God's done for you, we'd almost wish that, well, after all he's done for you, I want you to climb this far mountain or fight this battle or do something else. But he says, here's your response. All humility. No room for pride. And then the next word is a word that's usually translated as meekness, gentleness, meekness, power under control. So he says, after all I've done for you, here's the inner attitudes I want you to have. All humility and all meekness. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? Lord, I'd rather preach the gospel somewhere. Lord, I'd rather fight a battle somewhere. But the Lord starts right here inside of us. All humility, all meekness. And then how we treat others. The next two items, long suffering. And it's not the fact that you've suffered long, but rather that you're patient with others, bearing with one another in love. And so the Lord starts there with those attitudes. It's tough, isn't it? That he gets so personal. And out of that, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Where those attitudes are, it becomes possible to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Conflict without usually is a sign of conflict within. And if there's pride and a lack of meekness, if there is no patience, if there is an unwillingness to bear with one another in love, and then of course there will be conflict. And so back to 3 John, that's what you see in Diotrephes. He loves to have the preeminence. He's not a team player. He wants to have the first place. You know, the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he tells us just before that how we're to treat each other, esteem others better than yourself, looking not only at your own things, but the things of others. And then he talks about Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all others seek their own. But Timothy is different. And so Diotrephes wants to have the first place. And if we are proud and want our opinion to stand, there's inevitably going to be conflict. But the second thing he did was this prating against us with malicious words or talking nonsense. And again, that undercuts, doesn't it? When we talk about each other, look at Philippians chapter 3 for a moment. There's a sort of a neat little connection between our attitude and our testimony. Or Philippians chapter 2, rather. Philippians 2. In verse 14, we could easily read and stop at the end of that verse, but it says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Or the idea is grumbling and arguing. Nobody here does that, do they? No grumblers? Good. Do it all without grumbling and complaining or arguing. What will happen? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, or the word that is about life. And so, how do you become blameless and harmless? How is your testimony affected? Well, you do all things without complaining, without grumbling, and without arguing. So he says it has a direct correlation, direct effect on our testimony to the world, how we talk about each other. And so back to 3 John, that's what characterized Diotrephes. He was malicious in his talk against others. He had all these things to say about them, and he wouldn't receive them into the church fellowship because he spread lies about them. And so our attitudes can be either constructive or destructive. Sometimes when people complain about church life, the local assembly, they need to ask themselves, am I part of the problem or am I part of the solution? Could I be part of the solution? Could I behave in a different way? Could I respond in a different way? Is there something I could do that's going to help things rather than hurt or harm or hinder things? You know, God places tremendous value on the local assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking about the local assembly, he says, him that destroys the temple of God, I will destroy. And he's talking about the local assembly. If we are destructive in a local assembly, God says, I will destroy. And what he means, I'll bring your work to nothing. Your life will be worthless for God. And so if we want a life of worth to God, we don't want to be destructive. We don't want to destroy what he finds to be precious. And so our individual attitude really counts. Now, we have a choice. We can be like Diotrephes in verse 9, or we can be like Demetrius in verse 12. He has a good testimony. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Demetrius. What about him? Well, he has a good testimony. Isn't it wonderful to have a good testimony? He has the testimony from the truth itself, that is, he's walking in obedience to the truth, but he has a testimony that shines out to the world. And so, whereas Diotrephes is characterized by pride, Demetrius' life is praiseworthy. John presents him and says, you know, there's a man with a good testimony. What else matters in life? What's more important than a good testimony? Jim Elliot said, I'm paraphrasing it, but Jim Elliot said something to this effect. He was one of the martyrs in January 1956 in Ecuador. But he said, you know, people like Wagner could be lecherous and whatever and still produce good music. And, you know, poets can be just as terrible as can be, produce good poetry. And in our time, we could say certain athletes can be as prolific in scoring or batting or whatever, and have a terrible life and still function in their sport. But Eliot said this, he says, but in the Christian life, it's not so. We can't. If we don't have a good testimony, we've lost. That's our currency. That's what we trade on, is a good testimony. When I was young, you know, I was in a different century, of course, but my mother instilled in me two verses. I can't understand why she chose the first one, but it was, be sure your sin will find you out. I don't know why she insisted on quoting that to me time and time again. But the other one is in Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name to be chosen above great riches. And when I was younger, it was, be sure your sin will find you out. And as I grew, it was Proverbs 22, verse 1. The value of a good testimony. And so that's what a local church is all about. And I've seen it in many places where a bad testimony undermines just the whole witness and the testimony of a place. And we need to have a good testimony. And so those are some of the things that characterize a healthy assembly: the proclamation of the truth, the practice of love, the guarding against pride and prating words, just to protect or to guard ourselves, but also to have a praiseworthy testimony. Now, just in closing, notice verse 2. I think when I was younger, I probably read this many times before I clued in, I realized what he's saying. But he says to Gaius, a man he loves, and you would think that Gaius maybe had a few physical problems, but he says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. You see what he's saying? He's saying, my prayer is, my desire is that your physical health be matched to your spiritual health. How you are spiritually, is I hope that that's true of you physically, that you're well, you're healthy. In other words, you're exemplary spiritually. Your soul is doing so well. So I wish that was true of you physically. I often wonder if we said this to every believer we met, would it be a benediction or a malediction? Would it be a good word or a bad word? We'd be saying to somebody, well, too bad you're not in the same shape physically as you are spiritually. Would it be good or bad? What if they aren't good spiritually? We'd be wishing them ill. And so that's a wonderful thing to keep in mind as we think of each other. I wish above all things you'd be in health and that you'd prosper just as your soul prospers, just as you're doing well on the inside. I wish that was true on the outside. Very, very touching thought. So there's just a few things from 2nd and 3rd John, and I trust that maybe the next time you read through them, you'll think of some of these things, and more importantly, that we will seek to practice these things, both in our home and in the assembly. The assembly, remember, is only the compilation of individuals, and so it's really up to me what my assembly is. I can change the tenor of the assembly just by changing my attitude. And so it's so important to look at these things and seek the Lord's help to apply them in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for the issues that it does address. We think of a holy life, as John outlines in 1 John, how we can not only attain it, but keep our lives holy before you. The secret of a happy home where it's biblically based and Christ-centered, where the atmosphere just exudes these things we've looked at. And then the healthy assembly where truth is proclaimed and love is practiced, and where each one guards their testimony and their interaction with others. And so, Father, help us to see our part in that which you've put here and what is precious to you. And so, Father, we pray your blessing on your people here on this testimony. We thank you for many who have been reached over the years, and we think of this coming week and the potential. We just would pray, Father, that you would touch hearts and lives. We think of these young people up the coast in Quebec, and we think especially of Brittany and Brianna, and commit them to you. Place your hand upon them, keep them safe, but make them a blessing as they share the gospel. And we think of Karen's family, and thank you, Father, for another opportunity to share the word. And we thank you for these contacts you've placed in their life, and we marvel at your sovereign working in these things. And we just do commit them to you and pray you'd continue to work. Watch over each one of us, we pray, as we commit ourselves to you. In the Savior's name, amen.